Do you want victory? You can have it in Christ Jesus.
Time once again for Abiding in Christ with Jim Wood.
You have to step back, evaluate the various positions in light of Scripture, and then re-engage with a godly perspective.
Pastor Wood is the founder and executive director of Ware's Valley Ranch, a Christian home and school for kids from crisis situations.
Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love."
You can contact the program by calling 866-41-ABIDE or by visiting us on the web at pastorwood.org. And now, here's your host, Jim Wood.
It's time for another best of Abiding in Christ. And I hope that today's broadcast will be a blessing to you. We always appreciate the input we receive, and we thank you who are in contact with us. You can also reach us not only by email, but by calling us at 866-41-ABIDE. We'd love to hear from you. We'd be encouraged by your calls and by your prayers. God bless you. My guest today is Dr. Tim Keller. He is author, speaker, and founding pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. Tim, welcome to the program.
I'm so glad to be here.
You have been characterized by many as sort of the anti-megachurch pastor. Not that you're against megachurches, but you don't fit the type. God has blessed your ministry with tremendous growth. You have a large congregation. You've planted lots of churches. But you're not the typical guy with the Pepsodent smile and the typical TV persona. I appreciate that, brother, and it makes it very, very clear that what God is doing is not a bunch of fluff. It's the reality of the gospel proclaimed in the power of the Spirit. And I appreciate so much the way that you have been true to that message.
That's very kind of you to say.
Tell me about your latest book, The Reason for God.
Like many people, when I became a Christian in college, I had to wrestle through issues of doubt, faith, reason, and then I went into the ministry. But when I moved to New York City in 1989, almost 20 years ago, very secular place, lots of young people in their 20s and early 30s, I essentially had to go wrestling through that all over again as pastor and friend, and with people who were almost a generation younger than me. And so the questions weren't quite the same, the doubts weren't quite the same. So in a sense, I actually struggled through doubt and struggled through the culture's objections to Christianity twice. And at a certain point, a lot of people in the church asked me to put it down on paper and make it more accessible.
What are some of the objections that you encounter from folks who think that Christianity can't be for them?
Well, the main ones are, and I bundled them into seven chapters. One would be people feel that Christianity is too exclusive. It makes exclusive truth claims. And that's just narrow to say that you have the truth. Related to that is an increasing belief that if you believe you have the truth, you can't be a good citizen in a pluralistic society, but you'll try to impose your faith on others. Another one is the reality of evil and suffering. They wonder why God would allow that. How could God do that? Another is the belief that Christianity is a straitjacket, that people have to feel free to find truth for themselves and decide how they should be living. Another one is the record of Christian other wars of religion, the record of Christians who have done injustice and atrocities and so on. Another one is the very idea of hell and judgment, feel that they just cannot accept a God like that. And then there's another that would be called, I think, you can't trust the Bible historically because it's filled with legends. Related to that is you can't trust the Bible culturally because it's regressive and it would take us back away from our freedoms now. And lastly, the creation, science, evolution, miracles, that whole nexus of issues of how does science relate to faith. There they are.
Well, and obviously in one short volume you've been able to answer all those.
Oh, yeah. I would say in one short volume, I've been able to respond to all those.
I think that's great. I think that's great. And I think that folks who read your book are going to find that the responses you give are not only thoughtful, but thought-provoking as well. As you have ministered there, one of the things that's been important to you is not just to grow your church larger and larger there at sort of the main campus, but really to start a community of folks who are reaching out and starting new congregations. Did I read correctly that you've started 100 so far and have plans to do a lot more, God willing?
Yes, that's right.
That is absolutely tremendous. And I understand that these are not all following the traditional church growth dogma that you've got to do homogeneous unit congregations everywhere because birds of a feather flock together. You're actually planting culturally diverse congregations over and over.
Yes, and I'm not, you know, I don't know whether that old church growth mantra is, I wonder who's really talking about it anymore, because increasingly our churches are multi-ethnic, and mm-hmm. they're happily multi-ethnic.
Mm-hmm.
And actually a lot of folks don't want to be stuck in a mono racial ghetto.
Right.
They work with people of different races and cultures, and they would like to worship with them.
Mm-hmm.
So, yes, we are definitely... We're planning deliberately diverse congregations. But, you know, it's not abstract. We're trying to mirror our neighborhoods. You
mm-hmm.
want the church to mirror the neighborhood.
Right.
So, for example, if your church is Greek and Hispanic,
mm-hmm.
equally Greek and Hispanic, you'd want your church to be about equally Greek and Hispanic, and you wouldn't in an artificial way say, oh, no, we have to have... you know, we have to have Jamaicans in there when there's no Jamaicans living nearby. In other words, we're not trying to be abstract in
right.
a kind of a politically correct way, but rather what we're simply trying to do is mirror the neighborhoods.
Well, and I think in doing that, your church is answering some of the very objections that people are concerned about in terms of straitjackets and exclusivity and so forth, while not compromising the truth claims of Jesus Christ.
Right. Now, you know, one of the things that I think I'd like to say, and I'm mm-hmm. I know you know this, but I try to press on people that interview me, is mm-hmm. most evangelical Christians in the world are non-white and non-Western.
Mm-hmm.
And to think of evangelicalism as a kind of white American thing is a grave mistake.
Amen.
And in the cities in particular, you have got literally hundreds of churches being started by missionaries from other countries.
Praise
they're
God.
They're coming from Africa, they're coming from Latin America, they're mm-hmm. coming from Asia, and they're mm-hmm. starting churches. And they're trying not just to reach their own people.
Mm-hmm.
And it's what's intriguing is I recently was meeting with some, I was talking to some people who know some African missionaries, African pastors have come to New York to mm-hmm. start churches.
Mm-hmm.
There's been over 100 in the last 10, 15 years.
Praise God.
And they are... If they're not reaching non-Africans as well as Africans, they are very disappointed. They
yeah.
know that they know the gospel says we need to reach all people. And if they feel that their church is too homogeneously African, they say, what are we doing wrong?
Yeah.
They know in their heart, they know from the Bible, that if at the end of 5 years, if they only have Africans in their church, so they haven't really done their job, because you're trying to reach your neighborhood.
Exactly.
With the gospel. And if there's all kinds of people there, you need all kinds of people in the church.
Exactly. We have to take a break, but we'll be back with more from Tim Keller. Folks, we would love for you to come and join us. May 31st and ending Sunday, June 2nd, we're going to be having a marriage retreat for 12 couples. Blue Mountain Mist Country Inn is the romantic location. And you can get more information by going to wvr.org. It'll involve lodging, meals, time to enjoy area attractions, and teaching from God's Word.
To step out of my comfort zone into the realm of the unknown where Jesus is.
Now, since you came to Christ through the ministry of InterVarsity, have you continued to do some work with InterVarsity? Is that one of the ways you reach out there in New York?
Off and on. In my earlier days in the church, when the church was first getting started, I spent a great deal of time on the campuses, working with all the campus ministries, including InterVarsity.
Right.
And right now, I'm actually doing a series of Veritas forums in mm-hmm. various campuses.
Great.
And Veritas, though, now is, as you know, is a... It's an independent organization now,
mm-hmm.
but it kind of grew out of InterVarsity and has very close ties with it.
Yeah. And in doing that, what is your perspective on sort of the new generation that's hitting the college and university campuses?
Well, they are, here's a good example of this. I was just at Georgetown,
mm-hmm.
and I was told by some of the campus minister people that they actually they pose to their students of choice that you could either have me come and speak on, you know, why I believe in God and is it rational to believe in God and are there reasons to believe in God, or a speaker who could come and talk about sex and chastity and dating.
Mm-hmm.
And they unanimously wanted me over the sex and chastity and dating. And the campus minister said, wait a minute, college students who would rather hear a lecture on reasons for God rather than, you know, kind of a discussion on sex. And they said the reason is because the kids are wrestling. Religion is a hot topic.
Yep.
Orthodox, robust religion is growing in the world. The secular folks thought it was kind of going to die out.
Right.
They now realize it's here to stay, and everybody is scrambling to understand it and understand what's behind it.
Mm-hmm.
And so you either have Christians on campuses to a great degree under attack. I don't mean in a nasty way, but they're just being asked, why? And or there, if you're not a Christian, you don't ignore religion like you did in my generation. If you were a non-Christian student, you just felt like this is not relevant. This is going away.
Yeah.
It's obsolete. So actually, the subject of faith and religion and why we believe and how we're going to get along is incredibly hot on the campus.
Amen. Well, I appreciate the fact that in an age where Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and so many others are very much on the offensive, without being defensive, you have shown that Christians can articulately present the gospel in a way that is intellectually solid and stimulating, and still, again, without compromising the essential tenets of Orthodox Christianity. We have a lot of folks today in ministry, in various kinds of ministries, who are appealing, I think, to church people, not to the secular culture, but appealing to church people to essentially take an approach to Christianity that leaves the mind out of it. It's very emotion-centered. It's about, you know, how this, maybe some steps for self-improvement sort of thing, but it's a pop psychology, not at all rigorous thought, certainly not biblically informed, and certainly not proclaiming the scriptures or teaching the scriptures. You've shown that you can have a church that grows at an astounding rate without compromising solid biblical teaching.
Well, yes. You know, from the inside, it never looks as, I never feel anywhere near as accomplished as maybe it looks like from the outside. However, I guess I should say that I'm not sure that that kind of very experiential, soft kind of Christianity that really runs away from hard questions and doesn't use the mind and just appeals directly to sentimentality and to feelings. I don't think something like that is going to work very well in New York or L.A. or some of the big cities because the people are awfully sharp and they are experts in their field or they wouldn't be here.
Mm-hmm.
They worked incredibly hard to master their field. And there's definitely a snob issue here. there's no doubt about that. But what they want, if you are going to get them to engage in matters of faith, you actually have to show that you can think.
Yes.
And I'm not sure, if Christians say, don't question, just believe, you just have to know in your heart that, you know, you just have to experience it. Please it's so wrong to be talking about all these issues. We should you just close your eyes and believe and you let go and you let God.
Mm-hmm.
I just think increasingly non-Christians are going to say, oh, so that's what it's about. And they're just going to they're going to turn away.
Well, I think some will. I think God has specifically called you and gifted you to reach a group that a lot of folks are not equipped to reach. And the Lord has clearly given you an open door to reach some folks that that a lot of ministries couldn't reach. My concern is that, you know, I've seen people who are very accomplished in their field and outside of the field of religion, if you will, they're very sharp thinkers. I mean, they're engineers, they're doctors, they're physicists, they're, you know, well-educated, intellectual people who are very accomplished. But when it comes to matters of faith, they don't want to think about it. They may even be afraid to think about it, afraid that if they do think too much or read too much or research it too much, they're going to lose their faith. And so many of them, I've found over the years, are in fact attracted by an approach to Christianity that is very feelings-oriented and does not use the mind. My problem with that is twofold. First of all, they're failing to do what God commands, and that is that we love him with our minds.
Right.
You know, not just with our heart.
Right.
We love him with our minds. So there, if we're going to be obedient to the Lord, we have to include the intellect. And the other thing that I have a problem with concerning that approach is that even if you're able to keep that generation in your church, if you will, their kids walk away in droves.
That's true.
Because their kids look at them and say, you know, Dad is so sharp in every other realm, but he and Mom, for some reason, have chosen to keep this dinosaur of a religious faith where they're just, you know, completely operating on emotion. And a lot of them really are just operating on emotion, but their kids look at it, see the dichotomy, see the hypocrisy, and they walk away in droves.
Well, in 1 Peter 3, 15-16 says, you should give a reason for the hope that's within you.
Exactly.
And when kids say, Mom, Dad, why should I be a Christian? If the parents can say, well, because we're a Christian family and you just have to believe, they walk away.
Yeah.
Also, by the way, if it's all feeling and not any thinking, then when you go through the hard times, when the feelings go utterly dead,
yes,
then you have no anchor.
Exactly.
Because there have been times in my life, and I think every Christian's life, where you go through periods where God does not feel near or even real, and then you have to look at yourself and you have to say, yeah, but it's true.
Yeah.
I mean, Jesus really rose from the dead, and even though I don't feel like it's real, and I, you know, there's no place, you know, where else do we go? You have the words of eternal life,
says yes.
Philip, to Jesus in John 6. And so I think that unless you have both a mind and an experience, it can't just be in the head. There has to be an experiential element.
Mm-hmm.
But only together can you really live the Christian life. You're
exactly
absolutely right.
Well, and I appreciate your emphasizing that it needs to be both. That it's not pure intellect. It's not simply I'm an evidentialist. I've looked at the research and I've concluded that it is more reasonable to believe that Jesus rose from the dead than not. And so that's where I'm hanging my hat. It has to be that aspect of personal commitment and personal encounter as well. There has to be conversion. But it can't be just emotional. It has to be both. It has to be the whole person yielded to the person of Jesus Christ. As you have dealt with your congregation there, and as you have encouraged them to plant new congregations, what were some of the things that God taught you, if you will, about letting go of congregational leadership who would go out and launch these new works?
Well, I learned the lessons even as my own church got bigger.
Mm-hmm.
See, what happens at a certain point is you realize that if you actually give your ministry away and you give decisions to other people, and you really give them the leadership so they don't have to come back asking you before they do anything,
right?
Then the church can multiply and the ministry can multiply, but you do lose some control.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember one day I suddenly said, okay, the old control way means we'll do 10 things for Jesus every day, and every one of them will be exactly the way I want.
Yeah.
Or we could do 100 things for Jesus every day, and about 90 of them will be the way I want. And maybe two of them will really, really kind of not go very well.
Yeah.
And I said, there's a temperament that feels so, I guess, legalistically afraid of ever doing anything wrong that says, no, I've got to hold on to those, I've got to hold on to the reins, and even though I get very little done, because it all has to come through me, then I can know that I'm, you know, nobody's messing up anywhere, and I really wonder whether that isn't the fruit of, I mean, that seems to be the attitude of a heart that is really not resting in the grace of God, but
Amen.
feels the need to perform perfectly. And then when it comes to church planting, it's almost the same thing. You have to give it away. You have to lose control. It doesn't always go the way you want, but there we go.
Amen. And looking at the history, you're not somebody who's just writing from an academic perspective of, I think this might work if somebody would go out there and try it. You've lived this, and you've seen God's hand of blessing on it. And I again, commend you not only for your leadership there in New York City, but the way that God has used you to provide a model that other folks can follow. And this book, The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. It seems to me that this book is going to be a real blessing to the body of Christ because it gives folks, as you said, a response to those key issues and the arguments that are being made by people who are reluctant to even give Christianity a serious look. And by equipping God's people to address those issues and to think about them in a biblical manner. You've really done a great service to the body of Christ, and I want to thank you for that.
Thank you.
Before we go, let me just ask you, as you look at what is happening in our culture, what is your sense of some of the great issues that are going to face us in the next 10 years in the body of Christ, in terms of family dynamics, in terms of opposition to the gospel, etc.? Where do you see us as especially needing to be alert?
Boy. Oh, my. Yes, every so often somebody asks me that, and I probably give them a different answer every time. It's not easy at all. I do think there's going to be major debates, and I have no idea which way it's going to go, about the role of religion in the public square and the public discourse. I mean, there's going to be great debates about the limits of religious language. Are you allowed to say this is a sin, or is that going to be considered hate speech?
Right.
I may be wrong on that. I may be wrong. But that seems like it's almost inevitable, because there are certain forces that feel that public expression of moral absolutes is by definition demeaning to people and exclusive. That, I hope that doesn't go. That's going to be so brutal. I think increasingly the American church is going to have to see itself as being in a servant mode to the younger churches, which are more vital in the rest of the world.
Yeah.
And I don't want to say we're wiser in the sense that, you know, we know and they don't, but instead of being threatened, or instead of trying to keep our leadership, we need to be willing to recognize, for example, there's probably more evangelicals in China right now than there are in all of America. And we need to support them and help them. They are very under-resourced in many cases. We have a lot more funds than they do. We also have to be willing to learn from them and not assume that they're going to be just like us.
Right.
I think the American church getting along with the rest of the world, growing world churches, is also a big issue. It's an exciting one to me. But we could boot the ball. There's just two. I think there's probably going to be a political crisis over the boundaries of religious speech, you know, in public domain. And also, I think the new global Christianity that's coming, and America is just part of it. Those are two issues in front of us.
Amen. Thank you. I think that's a great answer. I also would add to the issue of the limits of speech, that is not just something that's being pushed from a political agenda by people who are sometimes hostile to the faith, but in my opinion, it's also in a very dangerous way creeping within the church, where we have an approach to Christianity that has taken as its sole verse from the Bible, "Judge not lest you be judged," totally ripped out of context, and essentially saying that tolerance is the only characteristic of love, and tolerance means that you never express anything that might be construed as judgment.
Well, can I just add one last
sure.
thing?
Sure, yeah.
Those of us who believe in truth and believe that we have to be willing to talk about God's judgment and, and so on, there's a tone of voice, there's an attitude which is pretty haughty, and a lot of people are, because of that, because so many Christians are truly haughty and self-righteous when they talk about truth, there's a lot of people that think that the assertion of truth and that kind of arrogance go together. When you are willing and able to say the truth, but also bring with that a consciousness that you're a sinner saved by grace,
amen.
And the only difference between you and the other person is the grace of God. If that attitude comes out as you talk about the truth, it won't be anywhere near as offensive.
Yes.
And it's really important that Christians get a hold of that and realize that sometimes we actually are not suffering for truth's sake, but we're suffering for obnoxiousness' sake. And there's no reason why those two things have to go together, the truth and obnoxiousness.
Brother, thank you. That's a great word. Our guest, Tim Keller, the book that we're recommending is The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. Tim, thanks so much for being on the program.
Thank you.
God bless you. You've been listening to Abiding in Christ. If you have questions that you'd like for us to tackle on the program or comments you want to make, I want to invite all of you to contact us at 866-41-ABIDE. That's our toll-free number, 866-41-ABIDE. Or contact us on the web at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org.